Good morning, everyone. Hope you're doing well this morning. We're going to be in 2 Kings 17. So if you have your Bibles, please open up to 2 Kings 17. And we did have some notes. So if you didn't get the notes, feel free to step out there and pick those notes up. It'll help you to keep up with what we're doing. And as you take notes, you become an active listener, which keeps you engaged in the process of learning. So I think that's pretty important to do that. We've been speaking the last few weeks about the kings of Israel and the wicked paths that they followed. We considered the prophets who were sent to warn them again and again about idolatry and idol worship and rampant wickedness. And today, because they didn't listen to those prophets, we're going to see the end of the nation of Israel in 2 Kings chapter 17, and we're going to see the scattering of the Israelites after the Assyrian invasion. But before we get to 2 Kings 17, I wanted to give you a big picture of how this chapter fits into the overall narrative of Scripture. And I want you to see why chapter 17 of 2 Kings and chapter 24 may be two of the most important chapters in Scripture. And hopefully I'll make that case for you today as to why that is. These chapters really are the epicenter of God's covenant work with the nation of Israel. And 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, they build up to the events we're going to talk about today. And much of the prophetic, as we've seen, much of the prophetic literature and much of the apocalyptic literature reference back to this focal point in human history. And we're going to study that today and in the coming weeks, in particular when we get to chapter 24. So let's go back just a little ways, and I want to paint a picture of how this chapter fits in. So in Genesis, God chose a covenant people for himself. And I give you that timeline just for this reason, so you could maybe take notes of this. But in Genesis 12, God called Abraham, and he promised to make him a great nation. That was the foundation, the Abrahamic covenant. And God told Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to give you a land and a heritage. And through you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. This promise was partially fulfilled in Christ's first coming, and it's going to be ultimately and finally fulfilled at Christ's second coming. And then around 1200 BC, Abraham's descendants, including Jacob, later named Israel, they became the 12 tribes of Israel. They were Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin, the 12 tribes. Following Exodus, when God delivered his people from slavery and from Egypt, the Israelites were led then into the promised land, and the land that God gave them was apportioned amongst those 12 tribes. Initially, at that time, Israel was led by judges who were individuals raised by God to guide them. However, the people desired a king because they wanted to be like all the other nations around them. So God granted their request. The first king then was Saul. His reign ended in failure, and then David, a man after God's own heart, assumed the throne. And God made a covenant with David, the Davidic covenant, that his descendants would reign forever. And that Davidic covenant was then partially fulfilled with Christ's first coming and will be ultimately fulfilled in his second coming. Then David's son Solomon succeeded him. And this is where we started our study from 1 Kings a couple of months ago. David's son Solomon succeeded him, and his reign marked the height of Israel's wealth and power. They were a united nation, and they were growing strong. However, after Solomon's death, the kingdom divided. Solomon's son Rehoboam reigned in the southern kingdom of Judah, and Jeroboam reigned in the northern kingdom. Now, the northern kingdom, which is what we're going to talk about today, established its capital in Samaria. So just make a mental note of that, Samaria. A lot of what we're going to talk about today surrounds Samaria. And the northern kingdom was governed by a series of absolutely wicked kings, unfaithful to God. We've seen that every single week for the last couple of months. And in contrast, the southern kingdom, Judah, had some good kings intermixed in the timeline. The northern kingdom was consistently idolatrous. The prophets, including Jonah, Amos, Hosea and Isaiah repeatedly called Israel to repentance. These prophetic warnings did not cause the nation of Israel to repent, however. So eventually, 722 BC, the events we're going to talk about today, the northern kingdom of Israel is conquered by the Assyrians, and the 10 tribes in the north, in the northern kingdom, are scattered, and that becomes the focus of our study today. So as we look at, let's look at 2 Kings 17 today, and before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing on the reading of His word. So God, I thank You for Your word. It's powerful and it is strong, and we pray that You would use it to change us, Lord, to mold our minds and our hearts and our actions and our attitudes. We pray that You would guide us and direct us today as we study Your word and speak to us, Lord. May the Holy Spirit illuminate these words to our understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. So 2 Kings 17, verse 1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, began to reign in Samaria over Israel, the capital of Israel. And he reigned for 9 years. So Hoshea is going to reign at the same time as Ahaz. Now, we talked about Ahaz last week. I don't know about anyone else, but sometimes it seemed like that was a month ago that we were together last Sunday. So just to recap, Ahaz was the worst king Judah had seen. He did so much evil, including sacrificing his children to Molech. And then he entered into this wicked treaty with Assyria that came back to bite him. And while he was on the throne, Hoshea then began to reign in Israel, and Hoshea would become effectively the last king of Israel. Verse 2, and he did, like everyone before him in the northern kingdom, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet there's this interesting distinction, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. So he was bad, but maybe not quite as bad as they were. And another way to look at that is whatever good he did was far too little, far too late. Verse 3, against him came the king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute. So the dominant power on the world stage is Assyria, and Israel tries to cozy up to Assyria. We've seen that the last couple of weeks by paying tribute to Assyria. But that relationship only lasts so long. So verse 4, but the king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to the king of Egypt, and then he offered no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. So Assyria found out that the king was secretly trying to work with Egypt, maybe to counterbalance some of what Assyria was doing. He stopped paying Assyria tribute, so Assyria went and threw him in jail. They threw Hoshea in prison. Then in verse 5, with the king already deposed, the king of Assyria invaded all the land, and he came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it. Verse 6, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria. Notice that? He captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria, and placed them in these areas, Halah, on the Habor, the river Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. So the king of Assyria led a 3-year invasion, at the end of which Israel was conquered as a nation, and many of its citizens were deported to Assyria, and they were assimilated into other countries. So after these events, the 10 tribes in the north are said to be lost tribes of Israel. They're thought to be scattered, and they are lost to history. Verse 6 says they were captured, and they were scattered to Assyria. So the first question I want to ask this morning as we look at this is, what happened to the supposed 10 lost tribes of Israel? That's the first thing I want to look at. What happened to them after they were assembled elsewhere and resettled? And there's been a significant amount of writing and scholarship and debate through the years on what has happened to the 10 tribes. So let me just give you a little bit of flavor of some of the things that are out there. Here's some examples of some of the scholarship that's out there on this. There's groups in Syria, Afghanistan, Ethiopia, and there's even a group in Great Britain that all claim to be the lost tribes of Israel. The group in Great Britain, that's known as British Israelism. These all claim to be those 10 tribes who were scattered by Assyria. There's also a group in the United States called the Black Hebrew Israelites. They claim to be part of the lost tribes of Israel. And if you've ever gone to a Hornets game, where's Craig when we need him? They put on a show near the Hornets Stadium. Have you, anyone ever seen that? It's a very unassuming, humble group of people that bang drums and shout at you in microphones while you're trying to get to the game. But they also claim to be part of the lost tribes of Israel. And interestingly, the Latter-day Saints have this teaching that Native Americans are descendants of the lost tribes of Israel. And this belief is known as the Jewish Indian theory, which is that the lost tribes of Israel migrated to America around 600 BC. And after migrating there, they divided up into two groups, the Nephites, who were white, and the Lamanites, who were black. And the blackness, this was the LDS teaching, the blackness was a curse, according to two different passages, Alma 3:6 and 2 Nephi. And because they believed that black people had a curse from God, that is the reason why black people were kept out of temple ceremonies from the founding of the LDS religion all the way up until 1976. You don't hear them talk about it much anymore. Sorry, 1978. But that was because of that whole teaching of the Jewish Indian theory that those Indians were from the lost tribes of Israel. So let's go back to the question, where are the lost tribes? It may not surprise you that I don't really subscribe to any of those views we just talked about, the Black Hebrew Israelites or the Mormon teaching on that. So what happened to them? In actuality, it's a misnomer. So there really are no missing tribes of Israel. Verse 6, look at verse 6 again. It tells us where they were taken. They were taken to Hala and the towns of the Medes. And these are areas that were under Assyrian control at the time, but are now believed to be in Syria, Iran, and Iraq. And I'll tell you, at various points in time, there were lots of Jews who were in these countries. In fact, in Syria, at one point in time, there were as many as 100,000 Jews, all the way up until the creation of Israel in 1948. They still lived and propagated and called Syria their home. In fact, this is crazy, but I had a pop-up notification from the Wall Street Journal today. There's an article about this very thing, probably in tomorrow's paper, that there are now less than 10 Jews in Syria. So that's something you can look out for in the newspaper tomorrow if you take the journal. In Iran, a lot of people don't know this. There might have been more Jews in Iran than any other country in the Middle East until the founding of the nation of Israel in 1948. So Jews were spread out amongst the Middle East, just like 2 Kings 17 tells us. And there was lots of persecution through the years against those Jews. So Syria went on and on and on with persecution. They were not allowed to leave at varying times during Syria. And at the most recent downfall of the government of Syria, a lot of Jews are going to try and come back because they think that's where they settled. That's where they established homes. Also, some of the lost tribes had already made their way to Judah in the southern kingdom before the events we're talking about today. So these tribes assimilated into Judah. These were Israelites who we could call the true worshipers of God. Many of them fled to Judah because of how rampant the wickedness was in the northern kingdom at this time. And there's many scriptural references to this, but just one I want to draw your attention to. 2 Chronicles 15, verse 9, which I think is about to come on the screen. 2 Chronicles 15, verse 9, and he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those from Ephraim and Manasseh and Simeon, all those tribes, and for great numbers had deserted him. They've gone to the southern kingdom from Israel when they saw the Lord was with King Asa, who was a good king in Judah. So a lot of these Israelites had already assimilated into the southern tribe of Judah. In fact, the modern state of Israel, with the capital of Jerusalem, has the same capital that it had right now that it had then, and a lot of these tribes are now assimilated into the modern state of Israel. So here's the next question I want to ask, and this is really one of the reasons why this is such an important study today, and that is this: did God divorce his people at this time? So Assyria comes in, they scatter Israel because Israel doesn't keep the covenant that God made with them. They're not obedient, they don't listen to the voice of the prophets. Many people, covenant theologians, come along at this point and they say that God has now divorced Israel after the events of 2 Kings 17. And I listened to a very noted Presbyterian minister preach through this verse, and I listened twice this week just to make sure I wasn't mishearing it, but this is exactly what he taught. He suggested that God has now divorced Israel from the covenant because of their disobedience, and this becomes, everyone listening? I know this is a lot of detail, but this becomes the foundation for what is called replacement theology. Okay, everyone with me? This is replacement theology. Israel is no longer part of God's plan. The church has stepped in God's plan because of the disobedience of Israel. That's covenant theology in a nutshell, which is sort of like Presbyterian view. The church has now replaced Israel, and the blessings that were originally promised to Israel are now going to be shared, not literally, but figuratively with the church, who are God's new covenant people. That's what the view is. Now, one of the passages of Scripture that covenant theologians rely on is Jeremiah chapter 3. So I want to show you that. Jeremiah chapter 3 talks about God divorcing his people. So this is where they get that. Jeremiah 3 verse 8. She saw that for all the adulteries of the faithless one Israel, I sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. So there's this passage that some people hang their hats on, and they say, okay, there's the text that shows that God has now divorced Israel from its plan. However, we know that Scripture interprets Scripture, and verses like this must be read in context. Dispensationalists, i.e. Baptists, maybe like a lot of us here, we believe that the promises of restoration remain for Israel and will be literally fulfilled to Israel. The Bible prophesies the future regathering and restoration of Israel. So let's look at a couple of passages. Jeremiah 23, verse 3. And there are so many, but I just pulled out three. Jeremiah 23, verse 3. Then I will gather the remnant, i.e. the lost tribes of Israel, of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11 and 12. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria and from all these other countries. In verse 12, he will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Does it sound like God is finished with Israel after the events of 2 Kings 17? That's what I'm asking. Ezekiel 37 prophesies a time when dry bones will yet live. They'll be brought back to life, which again symbolizes the future spiritual renewal and restoration of Israel in the last days. And ultimately, Revelation chapter 7, the 144,000 from the tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each tribe, are going to be sealed and they're going to be gathered. And that is also going to symbolize that God is going to keep his promises that he made with the nation of Israel. I also wanted to show you Article 17 from the Grace Covenant Statement of Faith, which really talks about all this stuff. And it's sort of important. So let's look at that. Article 17, the third paragraph from the Grace Covenant Statement of Faith. This is under the doctrine of last things. So we believe that the period of great tribulation on the earth will be climaxed by the return of the Lord Jesus to the earth in person on the clouds of heaven and with power and great glory to introduce the millennial age, to bind Satan and place him in the abyss, to lift the curses which now rest upon the whole creation, to restore Israel to her land. So these promises that God made, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, these are going to be literally fulfilled to the nation of Israel, not figuratively fulfilled to the church that has replaced Israel, which is the dominant view in covenant theology. So we do not believe that God has divorced the nation of Israel. We do not believe God is finished with the nation of Israel, or that the church has replaced the nation of Israel. I believe that's very scriptural. So let's get back to 2 Kings 17, as verse 5 and 6 show us the Assyrian siege of Israel and Samaria took 3 years, but eventually Israel was captured and resettled in Syria and elsewhere. And then verse 7 through 18 tell us why all this happened. And this is like a grand jury indictment against the nation. This is a recap of all we've stated the last couple of months. This is a catalog of crimes that Israel has committed. So let's look at verse 7. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt. Verse 8, and they walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. Verse 9, and the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. So Israel, probably like a lot of us, think that we can do things in secret that God won't see. And I'm here to tell you that, to remind you that God is omniscient, which means he sees everything. And Luke chapter 12 promises this: what you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in an inner room will be shouted to the housetops. Israel had to learn that lesson the hard way. Then verses 10 through 17 essentially summarize the many issues we've been talking about. So in verse 10, they built altars for the Asherim. Verse 12, they served idols. Verse 13 reminds us that God sent messengers to warn them. Those were the prophets, but they would not listen. Verse 15, they mimicked and followed the ways of all the nations around them. Verse 16 reminds us they worshiped metal images. And then in verse 17 reminds us there were some who burned their children in sacrifice to the god Molech. So verse 18 concludes with that section with, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Verse 20, therefore the Lord rejected all the people of Israel. He afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers until he thrust them from his presence. Then in verse 21, the author reminds us of Jeroboam's original sin, who set up those golden calves, and he told the people, behold your gods. He did that so that they would not go back to Judah to worship the true God. And every king after him, you may remember, every king after him, it said he walked in the way of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. That was the original sin, and everyone sort of perpetuated that sin. Verse 22, the people of Israel walked in the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day, which was the completion of the 2 Kings narrative. The next thing that happens now, the king of Assyria, after he's removed all the Israelites from the promised land, he then begins to try and change the demographics of that land. So he starts importing foreigners into the land. So look at verse 24. And the king of Assyria brought then people from Babylon and a whole bunch of other countries and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria. So then Samaria becomes the Samaria that we read about in the New Testament. So just a couple of, you'll remember these stories. Jesus spoke with the Samaritan woman at the well. This is someone from that region. There was the parable of the Good Samaritan. Again, someone from that region. The region that used to be Israel, capital of Samaria, is now the Samaritans live there. And in Luke 9, Jesus visited the Samaritan village, but was rejected there. All of this happened in that area that we're talking about this morning. And at this moment, in 2025, the land that was Samaria the northern tribes of Israel, is now known as the West Bank in Israel, which continues to be disputed up until this very day. Jordan claimed ownership of the West Bank until 1988 at least, and the boundary lines of the West Bank were drawn up by an armistice agreement. Now Israel has an authority in the West Bank, but it's disputed territory. And in the West Bank, in that area of Samaria that we're talking about today, there's an estimated 2.7 million Palestinians and 600,000 Israelis that live there. And keep in mind, there may be as many as 50 or 100,000 Christian Palestinians who live there. So a lot of times we look at the Palestinians as maybe bad guys, but keep in mind, there's a lot of people that are intermixed in there who would probably believe the same things we do and hold to the same faith we are, which makes them our brothers and sisters. So we have Palestinian brothers and sisters who live in the West Bank. Back to 2 Kings 17:25. And now that the non-Israelites had settled into this area of Samaria, they had no knowledge of God's law. And this next thing is really interesting. So God's going to look out and he's going to say, they're not keeping my law. And you think, well, why would they? They're not God's covenant people. But God is sort of demanding that they do keep his covenant law. So let's look at that. Because they don't, God sends lions into the city. This is really a remarkable story to kill some of the people. Look at verse 25. And at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord their God. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So God clearly is expecting these people to fear the Lord, even though they're not his covenant people. Verse 26, so the king of Assyria was told, the nations that you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria, they don't know the law of God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions in among them to kill them because they do not know the law of the God of this land. So the king of Assyria does something really remarkable, and that is, he finds a priest to go in and instruct the people on the law of the Lord. Look at that at verse 27 and 28. Then the king of Assyria commanded, send one of the priests whom you carry away from there and let him go and dwell there and teach them the law of the God of the land. So one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came back, lived amongst the people in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. So the king brought in what I would call a token priest, almost like a good luck charm, just to pacify God and to bring his favor on the nation. It seemed like a good thing, but it seems to be very superstitious, and the gesture was empty, it was hollow, and it didn't bring about any lasting change, as we'll see from verses 29 and following. Nevertheless, even though they're being instructed in the law of the Lord, each national group did what? They made their own gods, verse 29 says, in the several towns where they settled. They set them up in the shrines of the people of Samaria. Verse 32, they feared the Lord. Some translations say they worshiped the Lord, but they also appointed all sorts of their own people to officiate for them as priests. Verse 33, they feared the Lord, they worshiped the Lord, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations that they came from. So the big mistake they made here is maybe the same mistake that many of us make and that we make often, and that is thinking we can serve both God plus something else. We think we can worship God plus something else. We think maybe we can devote ourselves to God plus something else. I'm reading this book right now by John Piper, and he said this, everyone in the world worships something. All people value something high enough to build their lives around it, and I think that's true, and that's what these people were doing, and I think many people in our midst do the exact same thing. Then Piper said this, what makes it worship is the driving power of some cherished treasure that shapes our emotions, our will, our thoughts, and our behavior. What are you worshiping? What were they worshiping there? They were trying to worship God plus the gods of the nations they came from. So what are some takeaways for us this morning as we conclude? First of all, understand God's wrath, and this is what Israel saw. If they didn't learn anything else, they saw it here. God's wrath was terrifying. And we don't often pay enough attention to this, I'm afraid. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Israel learned this the hard way. He wasn't going to tolerate them worshiping false gods and paying lip service to him. The Lord your God is a jealous God, all-consuming fire. And understand this, God's immutable, which means he does not change. A lot of people think that his nature changed with the new covenant, that he wasn't a God of wrath anymore, and that's not true. He's still a God of wrath. What's changed was that his wrath is now pacified by the death of Christ on the cross. That was the propitiation for our sins. That death was necessary to satisfy the wrath of Almighty God. And there might be someone here watching on YouTube or here in person, and you've been playing around with the Christian faith. Maybe you've been trying to worship God plus a bunch of other things. This may be a warning to you today, a wake-up call. Second, in God's mercy, he sent prophet after prophet after prophet to the nation to warn them and to offer them his grace and his mercy, but they would not soften their hearts. And there may be some in our midst or watching on YouTube that God sent many people to you to also share the message with you, the message of the cross, that you can be forgiven, and you haven't accepted that message. You haven't received that. Maybe your opportunity could come to an end just like Israel's did in 2 Kings 17. And third, and very significantly, I want to see God's faithfulness towards Israel is demonstrated through his consistent commitment and covenant that he made with the nation. Even when they repeatedly disobeyed him and turned aside from him, despite their unfaithfulness, he is going to uphold the promises that he made to their ancestors throughout history, including bringing them back into the promised land at some point in time. And that shows us his unwavering faithfulness and his nature as God Almighty, the faithful God. And finally, as an outgrowth of all this, I want you to see something, that God really does have a plan. He has a plan for the nation of Israel, and he has a plan for each one of us. And one lesson we see today is that we can either get behind the plan he has for us, or we can get run over by it. It's like surfing. You either catch the wave or you get smashed by the wave. But there is a wave, and it's strong enough to either carry you or crush you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for what you teach us from your word, and I pray that you would just lead us, that you would guide us, that you would direct us into all truth, and you would help us to apply it to our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.